Appreciate the presence of everyone on this chilly Lord's Day morning. Back to winter time here just for a day or two, but that's fine, and I enjoy this weather. After a few days heat, I'm ready for winter again. But at any rate, I'm glad that you're here. Good to have the visitors with us, all those good kids back there. Good to have them here. Several weeks ago, I came out of the house. I was on my way to the study one morning, and my goodness, there's a big old hole, a pile of dirt over there. And Lloyd Ward had been at work between my house and the church building, and I didn't even know it. But he had been working in the dirt. I think I've mentioned this to you, but when I was about, 11 years old, somewhere along in there, sixth grade, I think it was, the brethren were establishing Fort Worth Christian School about 1958, along in there. They bought property from what was called the Bogart Dairy. And the road that was to run in front of the administration building and the school building was called Bogart. And we had a house out there later on Bogart. But I can remember when I was just a little kid, old Brother Bonosky, he was the grandfather of Bill Bonosky, who later became president of Oklahoma University. Anyway, old Brother Bonosky, he was having these drivers of all these dump trucks as they came in on Bogart, and they dumped their load of dirt there. He would have them sign a ticket, and then he could keep up with, you know, how much dirt we had to pay for and all of that. But anyway, Brother Bonosky had to go do something, and he turned that job over to me. And I was just a little kid, but you know, I got to be out there, and those truck drivers come in with all those big old trucks dumping dirt, and then I'd have them sign this ticket. Man alive, I was somebody. A lot of dirt was used. You know, we use dirt for a lot of things in life. Dirt is involved in a lot of things in life, and we don't usually just talk about it all that much, but I am this morning. I'm going to talk about dirt a lot this morning. In fact, the sermon is called How God Used Dirt. That's the lesson. And once we get into the various passages, I think you'll find it, at least I hope you'll find it interesting, and I hope you'll find it profitable, because the Bible has quite a bit to say about how God made use of dirt. And the first point that I want to discuss comes from Genesis 1:1 and chapter 2 and verse 9. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you think about that word, earth. And then later on you think about, in the New Testament, when the apostles and prophets start talking about the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter 3, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Isn't that something? Moses recorded long ago, God created the heavens and the earth. And so the first point is, how did God use dirt? He prepared a habitation for me. He prepared a house for me, as it were, a place for me to dwell. Genesis 1 and verse 1. We take it for granted all the time, and I'm glad we can. This earth is a big place. I have not seen most of it, very little of it. I have flown overseas a couple of times and gone to Mexico, seen a few places. But I tell you, this is a big country, and the earth is a big atmosphere. Really is. And you think about it in proportion to your size, and you're just amazed at what God has done. And then you think about how it sits in regard to all of the stars and the sun and the moon and all of those things, and all the revolving that goes on, you know, constantly in an orbit. And you are struck as you learn, as you grow up, details about those kinds of things. It is absolutely amazing. And of all these places, and all of these planets, and all of these stars, all of these galaxies, and here is one little BB, and it's the Earth, and it's where I live, and it's where you live. And that is not by accident, but by fantastic, enormous design and arrangement. The more that science tells us about how it all works, you know, if you have any capacity for impression, you're just awestruck at it, because it is an amazing thing. But God took dirt, and He made a place for me to dwell. In Psalm 115, verse 16, the psalmist said that He made the earth for men. Just came right out and said it. But he said, heaven, even heavens, were God's. Now think about the contrast. And there's a sense in which he says, now, the heaven, and then he uses the word in a plural. Heavens are mine, but I've given the earth to men. Now, people that never read the Bible aren't struck by that. And some non-believers in divinity keep imagining and hoping and thinking that somehow, some way, in this humongous universe, and they're finding more and more dots all the time as we explore space, they're finding more and more stars or planets or whatever you want to call them all the time. It just keeps on. As far as our learning is concerned, it just keeps on growing. And what it's showing is that the universe seems to be older than a lot of people have thought in the past. But at any rate, a lot of good things happen by means of misguided purposes. A lot of good things happen. I think the microwave oven, I get a lot of benefit out of that. That's due to space exploration. So a lot of good things come when we start exploring, but I tell you, it's bothersome to me when people start thinking in terms of, well, now one of these days we're going to find life somewhere else out there, and one of these days we're going to start living out there ourselves. You know, if God wants to one of these days, He can bring space exploration to an end just as easily as He could stop all of the nonsense at the Tower of Babel. When men get full of themselves, and then they have a purpose that collides with God's, God can stop that anytime that He wants to stop it. He might humor us for a while, and He might let us explore and learn a lot of things, and we do get benefit. But you know, you pity the man that actually thinks one of these days, man, we can live out there in space. One of these days we're going to find somebody kin to us out there in space. We're going to find life, and some people are still looking for it. Well, I'm not one of them. I think God meant what He said. I gave the earth to men. The heaven, even heavens. Now those are mine. And He wants me to be awed. Psalm 19:1. He wants me to learn that by them I can conclude God. That's right. Be impressed. You need to be. But do the best with what you've got in the home that I've given you. Number two, how did God use dirt? My goodness, not only did He give us a home, a place to dwell, He gave me a body. He gave Adam a body. That's an amazing thing. And notice how that is. Here's the earth, your habitat. Now here you are. He made Adam's body from the dust of the earth. The dust of the earth, Genesis 2 and verse 7. Before I go any further with other passages, I want you to turn again to 1 Corinthians 15 and see the way that Paul discussed this earthly body, this dust body. He's talking about the resurrection, but as he talks about it, he's got to get into the nature of the two bodies. And so he says in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption." So whatever goes down is corrupt. It's raised in incorruption. "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural or a psychical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a psychical or natural body, there is also a spiritual." Now, isn't that something? He just comes right out and draws that conclusion. This one indicates another one, he says. Now, I've never seen a spiritual body in the sense of this passage. I never have. But he said, if there is a natural one, you know this is true, there is also another kind of body. A spiritual body. Because that one will house my spirit, as this natural body now does. "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy." Isn't that something? You can describe my body. This is an earthy body. That's what Paul called it. By inspiration. This not only is a natural body, but this is an earthy body. An earthy body. The second man is of heaven. "As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earth, earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." My goodness, that is so reassuring, so comforting. The body that God gave Adam and then Eve, taken from his rib, it's still of the same substance. The body that I have and you have, he says, in a way, in existence, it implies another kind that's coming later. And just as you, as a person, have borne an image, an image that is fit for the earth, an image that comes from the earth. God formed Adam. God formed Eve. And you've got an image that is has due regard to the earth. And just so one of these days you're going to get another image in a spiritual body, a heavenly body. What an amazing thing. I'm telling you, it's just something. Man's body. Psalm 103, verse 14. Another very comforting. I'm glad God put passages like that in Scripture, because it is comforting. Psalm 103, verse 14. God knows. There's so many passages there we're not going to read. But in that chapter, God knows how frail I am. And He remembers that we are dust. He never has forgotten that. He never has forgotten that. The story of Eden, the scene of Adam and Eve when they were 1 second old, is just as clear to God now as it ever has been. And He made us in a certain way, with a certain nature, and a certain and definite weakness. And He never has forgotten that. And He combined it with spirit. Now boy, there's some power there. Malachi 2:14. From the Holy Spirit. Power there. But it's combined with flesh. And it's got to be, to some degree, weak. So, my body, I'm glad that God remembers exactly what I am living in. Why I am now in the condition that I am. He understands that. Number three. What has God done with dirt? How has He used it? Chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 17 through 19. He cursed it. What did he do with dirt? Well, he cursed it and he made it the grave for man. Well, I'm telling you, Adam and Eve lose paradise. They're driven out into the world. And I think it's probably the correct view of this, that God doesn't rearrange the outside Eden world once sin's committed. I think the outside Eden world is already made just like God wants it. And he tells Adam the world that he's going to live in is the one that he's going into. It's full of thorns and thistles and hardship. It's not like this garden of God where everything is just so easily accessible. You still had to work in Eden, but everything was there and just so pleasant. And it didn't take a lot of torturous activity to get what you needed. But now, Adam, now I'm driving you out into a world full of difficulty. That's the world I live in. And by the sweat of your brow, you're going to earn your living now. Hadn't been that way over in the garden, but that's the way it's going to be now. So he in a sense, he curses it in the sense that he sends Adam into a different ordered arrangement. We sometimes, of course, struggle with the difficulties of life. You see people, if you go to town, you go to a city, you see the homeless. You read the newspaper, or you see the accounts on the television, you see the criminals. A lot of people don't have much. A lot of people have a lot, but there are some that don't have anything. And they're going to get something somehow, some way. They're going to find something. They're going to sleep somewhere. They're going to get some sort of drugs or some sort of food somehow, some way, to some degree. And you see the difficulty that people have. And of course, the rich and the poor. And people exploit that. Political parties sometimes exploit that. Communism is still, you know, and communism still supports the revolution of the working class. While we have Americans that are now toying with the initial stages of communism, they never have had to live where there's a communistic government in place. And they don't see and they don't read about how it used to be with Khrushchev and Stalin and other people like that. And they have no experience. And they've not read any books from people that did have experience and that lived under those kinds of regimes. They just don't understand it. But at any rate, I tell you, it's something. It is something. God cursed the earth, and he made it the grave for men. Adam, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, when Solomon himself comments on what man finally comes to, as we talked about it before, he talks about it like this. Then, he's already described old age. And he says, now this is what happens. The dust shall return to the earth. Instead of saying, the body returns to the dust, he just says, well, let's just call it what it is. The dust returns to the earth as it was. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now there you have an inspired conclusion of what I'm heading for, what I'm coming to, what I'm fast approaching. That's it. That's it. Now there are things that I now live in the light of because I've seen. And I tell you, brethren, it is a sobering, it is a profound moment when a person dies. The dust, he says, will return to the earth, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Who but a Bible writer could say something like that in print? Who but God could conclude and with such authority and precision? And it's an encompassing thing. He's talking about the compartmentalization of man himself. God made the earth, the dirt, the grave of man. Number four, what did God do with dirt? Well, he made it receive Abel's blood. He made it receive Abel's blood, which cried to God, and he made it so that the dirt became unprofitable to Cain. How can God be so massive in his movements and yet so precise in his effects? You know, Cain killed his brother. And by the way, how are we still here? When you have somebody that evil near the creation, how is it that man is still here? You know, God knows the good and the bad and how far reaching the bad will be. But he knew that there is something in man that will keep us going, being made in his image. Even though there are some poor specimens along life's way. And when he asked Cain about his brother, he said, "Well, am I my brother's keeper?" You know, a lot of people know that's in the Bible. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God says, "Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And I'm going to curse the ground from which his blood cries to me." Wherever you go, Cain, he had been a farmer. And you try to farm, he says, "Don't look for any crop because it's not going to work." Another fella could move perhaps into the same area right after Cain had gone. Left. Works. How can God do something like that? But it's not going to work for you. Cain thought his punishment was just awfully bad. Too much to bear. God assured him it wasn't. And put a mark on him so that he wouldn't be murdered like he did to his brother. God even had mercy on Cain. Now you say, "Well, cursing the ground is not very merciful, but keeping him this side of homicide was." That's more than he did for his brother. God cursed the ground for Cain. And he had this cry from Abel's blood. You do recall that in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 24, the Hebrews writer says that the Lord's blood is better than that of Abel. I want to get over there, and I want us to read a few things together there. Look at verse 22. "We've come to Mount Zion." We're members of the church right now. We're nowhere near Palestine. But the writer says that Christians, you Hebrew Christians in Jerusalem, ye are coming to Mount Zion and under the city of the living God. That's where you stand right now. And under the heavenly Jerusalem, we are standing with in due regard to the heavenly Jerusalem as God's spiritual people right now. And to the innumerable host of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, and by the way, now look at there, we're to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Isn't that something? As we are here on the earth, in the body, earthy, we are in spiritual fellowship with those who now have heavenly bodies because they are the spirits of righteous men made complete. That means all our kinfolk that are saved, we've come to them. Now, I'm not personally with them yet, but he says, if they're over there waiting, and you're over here living, you come to them. You're close. Just as angels help you in their providential assistance, back in chapter 1, verse 14, he said, You can't see these people over there, but he says you come to them. You're close in a spiritual sense. And to Jesus, you come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. There it is. What an amazing thing. We like to, and I think it's correct to do this, say, well, what did Abel's blood cry for back there? Well, it cried for justice. It cried out for punishment. I hear your brother's blood, it cries from the ground. It's crying for punishment, for something to be done in his behalf. It's crying for justice. But the writer here says, you've come to the blood of sprinkling. And you know, it speaks better than Abel's ever did. Because in Hebrews, of course, it's a part of this better covenant. And it cries out from the cross for mercy. Now that's quite a contrast. We often talk about, you know, God is just and the justifier. That's true, Romans 3:25-6. But I don't want justice unless you say that somehow, some way, mercy is an attendant or a derivative of justice. I think there's a sense in which you can say that. But at any rate, if you have to make a contrast and a contradiction of, well, I don't want the justice. I certainly don't want the curse. I don't want the punishment. I want the mercy. He says the blood of Jesus speaks better. God wants to forgive. God is love. He wants to be able to forgive everyone. 2 Peter 3:9. But he can't. But the blood, it's not because of the deficiency of the blood. The blood cries out. Mercy. Oh my goodness, aren't you glad when you die? You're headed for mercy. At the judgment, you're headed for mercy. The sprinkling of the blood of Christ speaks better than that of Abel. So which is it you want? What are you going to get? Members of the church whose sins are covered by the blood of Christ receive the mercy. The mercy. Genesis 4:10-15, you can read about Cain, of course, and the cursing of the earth, and Hebrews 12:24. Number five, what has God done with dirt? Well, go back to Genesis 15:7 when he talks to Abraham, and he used it as promised territory. We don't usually just go down this far in the analysis. But he says, Abraham, you see this land out here? That's dirt. You see that land out there? I'm going to give that to you and to your descendants. That's promised territory. We'll talk about the land, that portion of the earth that God promised Abraham and his descendants. Joshua went in and took in the book of Joshua. Genesis 15:7, Joshua 23:14. And in Joshua 23:14, Joshua reminds Israel there has not been one thing that God has promised you regarding this territory that he hasn't fulfilled. Amazing. Anybody comes along and says, well, you know, Jews have a divine claim on territory today because God never gave it to them in the first place. No, no, no. Have you read your scriptures? Joshua says, regarding the land promise, God has kept it all. Now, the Jews themselves failed in their obligations, and that's why they had to co-inhabit with some of the pagans that they let live, who later took them into paganism and caused them to lose the promised land for a while. But it's an amazing thing. Dirt is used for promised territory. Now you remember in the Sermon on the Mountain, Matthew 5:6. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, isn't that something? When you start putting it up against what all's happened in the past, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In Psalm 37 and verse 11, you will have a remark back there that God's people would at some point inherit the earth. And in 2 Peter 3:13, we are told that God's people are going to inherit new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Lately in the church, there's been some ferment, a little bit, over, you know, what kind of earth that's going to be. And some brethren evidently are still looking for some sort of a physical, material universe for us to dwell in eternally. Well, I don't believe any of that. I believe the atmosphere is going to be the same as what our condition is. And our condition is going to be purely spiritual, not material. 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58. And if my condition is not going to be physical and it's not going to be material, why in the world would I need a material earth? But that's all said with the background of these other things having been said. God's people, the meek. I've inherited this earth because I know from Romans chapter 8 that everything that happens on this earth, God is controlling and revolving it around my welfare and the welfare of all of His people. And nothing's going to separate me from the love of Christ, the love of God. Nothing can. And this world and the next, life, death, whatever it is, nothing's going to be able to do that. And Romans 8:28, God is able to work everything out to my ultimate salvation. And so there's a sense in which I'm already inherited the earth because I'm one of His and He owns it. And I'm His son, or you're His son or His daughter, as it were. So you think about promised territory. Number six, how has God used dirt? He's even used dirt to signify Abraham's descendants. Genesis 22:17. Now He doesn't do this when He talks to Abraham in Genesis 15. But He says, Abraham, I am going to give you a son, and I am going to give you this territory. But when the promise is repeated later in chapter 22:17, He says, I'm going to make your descendants like the sand of the seashore. Sand, the sand of the seashore. You've been on a beach. You've seen, and you've maybe put your toes in or your hand, all these fine little granules of sand. How does that count those? Now, obviously, it's hyperbole. But see, He told Abraham in chapter 15, I'm going to make you like the stars. If you could count the stars. But in chapter 22, He says, let's add this also. We can talk about the number of the stars. We can talk about the number of the grains of sand on the seashore. And Abraham doesn't have a son. And it is hyperbolic language indicative of the great nation into which Abraham's descendants would develop. But then let's pick it up in Romans 9:27. When Paul quotes Isaiah, if the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Now there it is. Isn't that something? He uses it in a comparison. If the children of Israel, it's like the sand of the sea, yet it is the remnant that shall be saved. So with all due regard to all of the people that came from Abraham, spoken at a time when he didn't have any descendant, and as he increasingly got older and his barren wife got older, but then somehow, some way, God kept the promise. The dirt is used by God as promised descendants. You remember in one of Moses' final speeches in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy 7:7, he says, now, you people need to remember this. God did not set His love upon you or choose you because you were a great people. He said you were the fewest of all people. It's another one of these cases where God chooses the weak things. You know, He can choose the very small things, the little things, the things that don't look so good, and develop those things into something mighty. He was doing that in the Old Testament, as He did with the gospel of Christ. And then number seven, how did God use dirt? Used it in a very, very terrifying way, very unique way, in Numbers 16, verses 23 through 35, when He punished Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It's an amazing thing. I'm not going to take the time to go back here and read all of that, but I tell you, it's amazing. The children of Israel are a bunch of murmurers. And you've got some of Levi's descendants, Korah, and then you've got some from the tribe of Reuben, Dathan and Abiram, and they come with a criticism against Moses and Aaron because they thought that they were, I guess, well, they were jealous. Yeah. These people, you know, they're in control, and I guess there was a certain fame that went with that. You take too much on yourselves. We should be equal with you. Moses started talking to Korah. You're from the tribe of Levi. God has given you people the attendance of the sacred furniture and all of that. The tabernacle. Is that a little thing? But at any rate, you've got this murmuring, this revulsion, you know, it just all of a sudden comes up. But you see, in the rest of the chapter, there's a lot of other people out there. And there are 250 others that are in this rebellion. And Moses has them bring a censer, you know, and he's going to meet them the next day. And God's going to show the ones that He wants to be the leaders. And He does. And then Moses says, now if these men die a normal death, then God hasn't chosen me. But if a new thing happens, the ground opens up and swallows them, God has sent me. And lo and behold, the ground opened up and the word swallowed. It swallowed them, as it were. They all went down into the pit, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their families into the pit. God, and by the way, this is one of those cases too where before this takes place, God said to Moses and Aaron, you get away from the whole congregation. I'm fixing to destroy all of them. And they said, no, we don't, please don't do that. And so He says, well, you get the congregation away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It was a two-pronged thing. He was ready to destroy them all, except Moses and Aaron. That's how much murmuring there was in the camp. But when He passes on that, He says, okay, you get all of the congregation away from them. And the earth opens up. How did God use dirt? He used it as a grave for these rebellious people to show God's order is correct. His assignments are duly thought out. The power that He has invested in certain people is true. And nobody has a right to rebel against divine authority, period. And even after this happens, you keep going down in that chapter, the people keep murmuring. The people keep on murmuring. Number eight, how does God use dirt? To show His right of human formation. Now this is a unique thing. Jeremiah 18, 1 through 10. Jeremiah had to go down to the potter's house. And he watches this man that's using, you know, dirt and water, a particular kind of dirt, makes clay, and he's forming this vessel. And while he's watching him, something happens, and the potter makes a mistake, and it's marred. And God says, that's it. That's like Israel, but He says, can I do with you what He's doing with that? Now, we've talked about that when we got to Romans chapter 9 in our study of Romans. And we're not going into all the depth of that point. But He's saying, by the use of dirt, I have the right to make man. And if it comes to putting up with man, tolerating man, I can do that. Vessels that he talks about in Romans 9, 19 through 24. Some of those vessels are fine and good, and some of them are. Man is not just like a potter in full regard, but there are similarities. You can't go overboard in your comparison, but there are some comparisons that are there. And one of which is that the potter is far superior to what he's working on. And you don't have a right, as some people think they do, to call God into question because of their circumstances and because of their condition. Why did God do this to me? God has no right. And then they'll use, I don't deserve this, or well, my family doesn't deserve this. And they'll criticize God. God used dirt to show that he has divine right of human formation. And in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 22, Paul talked about how that in each individual person, there are vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor. And one of those vessels unto dishonor was an earthen vessel. A vessel made out of dirt or clay. And Paul says, now Timothy, you need to get rid of all of the vessels of dishonor out of your system and retain those vessels of gold and silver. Amazing how the lessons come to be taught. Number 9, right quickly, I'm going to go through these last ones hurriedly. John 8, verses 6 and 8, how did God use dirt? One time God used dirt as a writing tablet for Jesus. This is where, when certain Jews had brought accusation against a woman, and they said she's been taken in the very act of adultery. And they pressed him on what to do about it. What to do about this? What does the law say we ought to do to her? And Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. And he did it twice. And we don't know exactly, of course, what he wrote. The only time that we are ever told that he wrote anything. And God had him writing in the earth. He did not want it to last. He did not want somebody finding what the Lord had actually wrote and claiming that as an object of worship or selling it for $1 billion or whatever. But Jesus actually wrote in the sand or on the ground, a writing tablet for Jesus. Number 10, in John 9 and verse 6, Jesus comes across this man that's blind, and he spits on the ground. And from the spittle and the ground, he makes clay. And then he wipes it on his eyes. The man was wanting relief, wanting help. Imagine how he was feeling as Jesus is doing that to his eye. There's no indication he becomes critical or an unbeliever at that point. If he's like some people looking at passages discussing salvation, he could have said, now either you can save me or you can't. What is it? You can make me see or you can't. What is all this stuff on my eyes? What does this have to do with anything? He made clay of the spittle, put it on his eyes, and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went. And he came forth seeing. Isn't that amazing? God used dirt that way. Number 11, Matthew 7, 26. In one of his lessons one day, Jesus said, you don't want to build a house on dirt. You don't want to build your house on sand. It's not good enough. It's not good enough for a foundation. Build your life on the rock. Number 12, In Matthew 13, 1 through 23, how did he use dirt? To signify the various kinds of human hearts there are. Isn't that amazing? There's such few classifications. And so he used the wayside and the rocky and the thorny soil. And then he said, there's the good soil. But he picked up something with which everybody is familiar. It's our place of domain. It's that from which our bodies come. This is where we are. Earthy on earth. How many kinds of hearts are there? Well, there are about four. And so we talk about it just like talking about a farmer and his farm. The soil that he has to work with. And then finally, number 13, how did God use dirt? He used it to show that he placed the gospel in the hands of inspired men. Look at this passage with me, if you will, right quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, look what Paul says in verse 7. Talking about the gospel. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Reminds me of Acts 3. We're almost to Acts 3. Peter and John performed a miracle, but he said, that's not from ourselves. Don't think it's our godliness or our power. That's not from ourselves. It's by faith in the name of Jesus that this man is healed. Well, what's this? God did not want the glory to go to the apostles or the prophets of the New Testament church. He put the gospel in earthen vessels that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God. Well, how can somebody like that get anything done? In fact, Paul would on one point with the Corinthians raise the question, who is sufficient for these things? Nobody without God. And we're all earthen vessels. But God could make an apostle to stand. He can make you stand. He can make me stand. And he goes on with that description. We're pressed on every side, yet not straitened. Perplexed, yet not under despair. Pursued, yet not forsaken. Smitten down, yet not destroyed. What kept us from being destroyed? What kept us from being forsaken? God! We're earthen vessels, brethren. What keeps us standing? What keeps us living? What keeps us going forward? The glory is God's. But we're part of that program. We're part of His children. And it's an amazing thing that while we're still in these earthy bodies, we're still earthen vessels. God makes use of us. God still does things for us. God still holds us as His children in His precious hand. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Once you come.